Well, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. It's the largest book in the New Testament. We're up to chapter 23. Chapter 23 on the saying on the cross. Okay, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. Help us we approach this holy book. It's an amazing thing how people can read this book but yet not understand it. And Lord, I do ask for your understanding. We ask that you'd help us to apply what we can and help us to believe what you want us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, on the cross, Jesus utters like seven sayings. Chapter 23, verse 52, or 42, I'm sorry, 42, this is the thief on the cross who is addressing the Lord. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Okay, and then the gentleman who gets his body, in verse 51 says at the end, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And the reason why that is mentioned is because Matthew 4:23, the gospel that Jesus preached, the good news, the glad tidings that he preached to the people of his day was the coming kingdom. Okay, so that's why that's being mentioned. So when he says, Lord, that's probably where his faith was made manifest. Okay, Lord. Because Lord is not what Judas Iscariot would not call Jesus Lord. He'd call him Master. And the one statement that everybody is going to confess, including Satan, is that Jesus is Lord. Okay, they're going to confess that. Now, that's not meaning that the person who confesses it is saved. It's the Holy Ghost that leads a person to say that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Okay, that's different. It used to be, back in the 60s, the Southern Baptists have their little revivals, and they used to put a little sign out front that says, Jesus Christ is the answer. And then they shortened it, Jesus is the answer. And then they shortened it, he is the answer. And now it's more like, what's the question? Okay, but that's how the thing goes. Okay, so Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All the new Bibles change that. They make it a satanic confession. Whoever confesses Jesus is Lord. Okay, and so when the thief on the cross uttered, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, okay, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We get a couple things out of that. The Jehovah Witnesses have a tough time with that, so their Bible will put the comma after today. So theirs would say something like, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So this way they could continue to promote the idea of soul sleeping, and they could promote the idea that this person didn't go to paradise that day. Okay, now paradise in 2 Corinthians 12 is referenced to the Father in heaven. From this statement, Jesus, we know from Ephesians 4, he that ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And Jesus also said in Matthew 12 that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, evidently, wherever Jesus Christ is, there's paradise. Be it in the heart of the earth, be it in the throne of God. Okay, and so this statement here by Jesus Christ is that that day upon death, life after death, we are conscious as soon as we are dead. I mean, we're more just actually more conscious after death than we are while alive, because during our life we are limited to the physical world, where we step into the invisible veil right here beside us, this parallel universe, and we step into that, as some people have experienced, like during surgery, where they stepped into the invisible veil through that invisible curtain and hovered above and actually heard the doctor say things. Okay, and then came back through the veil, back through that curtain, came into their body and was stuck in the physical world. And so after we step into that, that's where we see both worlds, the spiritual and. A lot of times people, you know, forget that death for the believer is nothing more than a departure. Okay, you go to the airport, you have arrival gate, departure gate. Often at both arrival and departure gates, you see tears. Usually at the arrival gate, it's tears of joy. At the departure, it's tears of sorrow. So the departure gate here, where Paul said, my departure's at hand, we have tears of sorrow down here, but there's tears of joy at the arrival gate. So it's our soul that just departs our body, steps into the invisible world beside us, this parallel universe, and then at the speed of thought, travels into heaven. Okay, so in this context, the thief on the cross is trusting in the King, Jesus Christ, and he's trusting that his kingdom is going to come. It's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not the gospel, the grace of God. Okay, that's the hope of today. Okay, who's making a racket? I love the innocence. Just comes right out. That's fine. Don't matter. I can go with it. Just call me pizza. Call me. Order me a pizza if you're going to order something. Okay, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. So sixth hour, noon, ninth hour, 3 o'clock. The sun was darkened. That statement right there, the sun was darkened. Is he saying the sun was darkened throughout the entire world, or wherever the sun was shining that day? What went through people's mind during this darkness? Okay, and then it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. At that time, the high priest probably was down there preparing a Passover lamb, and all of a sudden, and he sees right into there. He didn't see the Ark of the Covenant because that was gone. But that was probably an amazing thing. Now, what happened during them 3 hours of darkness? Okay, that's where we study more and more about the crucifixion. We tend to understand a little bit more of what happened that day. We hopefully begin to appreciate what Jesus Christ did that day. But there was something that took place during that dark time that God did not want man to see. If man would have seen what took place, they would have probably had to take everybody to a nut house. Because 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 states that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that the righteousness of God. Okay, for the righteousness of God. Okay, and so he became sin. Sin personified, the closest example would be Satan, red dragon or serpent. Okay, and then he said in John chapter 3 about the famous John 3:16 verse, but three verses in front of that, he mentioned as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the implications are that Jesus, in essence, turned into a form of a snake to pay the price for sin. Okay, and if man would have seen that, they would have gone crazy. There are some things in a dark world that's way beyond our mindset. So thank God he doesn't let us see some of these things. So this, even still today, the healing arts use a pole with a snake wrapped around it for the healing arts. Okay, that's implying something. They're getting that from the Bible. So on that day, Jesus and Satan had a big battle, And Jesus Christ was taunting him and trash-talking between he and Satan, basically saying, give me your best shot. That's the best you got, that's the best you got. And he made a fool of Satan that day. So it's something miraculous took place. Now, if an individual does not accept the pardon of Jesus Christ, then they have to pay that price. Okay, and what is that price? Well, Jesus said three times in Mark 9, verse 42 to 48, he said in 44, 46, 48, NIV takes two of them out, he said, where the worm dieth not, and the fire shall not be quenched. What's the worm? Okay, he mentions also the last verse in Isaiah 66, verse 24, about their worm being referenced to their body. So it seems it's logical from these things, and we can throw some more verses in there, that if a believer gets a body like the Lord Jesus, which that's promised, that's called predestination. Predestination is not salvation, it is sanctification and glorification. Predestination promises that a born-again believer will be like Jesus Christ someday. That's a promise. Okay, so we get a body like Christ. Would it not be logical that the unsaved get a body like their God? And Satan in his natural state is Leviathan, Job 41. That's a fun one to write in a Christian college and watch him go berserk on. Job 41, he's Leviathan, a red serpent. Okay, and would they not get a body like him? And then he says to the angels, bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. If you're bound hand and foot, there's only one way for you to move. And that's a squirm like a worm. So a common saying is, you ever open up a can of worms? So if you open up hell today, it's going to be people devolving, not evolving, where man gets things cattywampus. Man says, we came from a puddle, we're going to evolve into paradise. The Bible says we started perfect in a garden, and we're devolving into a puddle. So evidently, the final state of the wicked of this devolution is a red worm. And back in the 70s and 80s, scientists discovered a red glow worm in the deep, in the great deep of the Bermuda Triangle, and they said that this red glow worm can withstand extreme heat, 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and it survives off of sulfur, fire and brimstone. So every once in a while, a scientist, God will allow scientists to see some things that the Bible talks about, but unfortunately, they don't give credit to where credit's due. So, the idea is, during this 3 hours of darkness, something miraculous, some miraculous transaction took place. And it's an amazing thing what God did that day. So the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he had control over that. Now sometimes we as people can, in essence, have a great influence in that, where some people die because they want to die. You know, and they just give up hope. Okay? And in the old days, sometimes you'd read about old Christians that when they hit their deathbed, it's about like the angels showed up and they're all excited about it. Today, most people in the hospitals are so doped up, they don't know what's happening to them. And so some of them old Christian mothers in the mountains of Tennessee and Kentucky, when it came time for them to die, they'd bring their family in and they'd tell them some last words, and then all of a sudden, it's like they pull up the covers and they're gone. That's the best way to go, probably. Or to die in your sleep, people say. Except for Grandpa died peacefully in his sleep, not like the other four people in a car who were screaming. Okay, and so it says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Okay, that's a common saying, giving up the ghost for death. Okay, ghost, a holy ghost is, you know, found 90 times in the Bible. So starting in Matthew, Holy Ghost, uppercase H and G. Holy Spirit, uppercase H and S, is only one time in the New Testament. Okay, where the other seven times Holy Spirit's found, and the only reason I know this, because Roy really, really ingrained this in me, okay, is the other six times, one of them's uppercase, one's lowercase. Okay, where either the H is or the S is, usually the S is uppercase. The difference between them, and I do believe there's a variation, is that a ghost is the departed spirit of a saint. Okay, implying a body and physical life, where a spirit, like angels, do not have physical life. Where I would say referring to the Holy Ghost of God is more honoring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go around if somebody says Holy Spirit and say, you're the devil. My brother-in-law might, but I won't. I think he's still on that kick. I don't know. I just think it's more honoring to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All the new Bibles take the word Holy Ghost or ghost out, put spirit in, so the Bibles gave up the ghost. That makes them dead books. Okay? And, of course, got that from my brother-in-law, too. Okay, but the idea is he gave up the ghost. Okay, the departed spirit of someone who was alive. Now, he giving up the ghost at verse 46, that is the divider between Old Testament and New Testament. We are now in the New Testament, verse 47. Now, the thief on the cross died after Jesus, so he died after the New Testament was instituted. It was not understood. It was introduced by Jesus at the Last Supper. It was instituted right here in Luke in verse 47. It was not understood until Acts 15, okay, where the apostles got together. Now, while they're standing there, there's a soldier, a centurion, and centurions seem to be popular as far as God using them as a witness or something. Centurion is a man who trains 100 soldiers how to kill, a Roman centurion, now, or he has 100 men under him. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Boy, he's so glad he did that today. He's so glad that he did that. Saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Okay, why would he say that? He knows some Bible. He has been listening to some Judaism. Okay, we would say he's a saved man in our age, but he says he's a righteous man because that's Old Testament doctrine. Certainly this was a righteous man. And you can't keep a good man down. And they couldn't keep him down. And it says, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Very expressive in their sorrow. Again, the location of this is a thoroughfare where people of different cultures are walking, traveling through, Greeks, Hebrews, Latin was the three huge signs. They had built like billboard type signs or 4x8 sheet of signs. This is the King of the Jews. And then they had a small placard on the cross itself. So when people walk by, as people often do, they gawk at it. They had a gaper's block, and then it kept going down their way. A lot of people didn't care what was happening. Oh, somebody's getting killed again, so what? Okay, let's go on. I got to meet this guy. Okay, and so that's how people are. Okay, and so, but his family, verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him. So his mom's there. Nothing's mentioned about his dad. His earthly dad, Joseph, his acquaintances, his friends. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled. It's found in Psalm 38, verse 11, where it says that his acquaintances will stand afar off. Now, why are they afar off? It could be they didn't have a choice. It could be because the Roman soldiers kept them away. Okay, or it could be fear. They don't want to get caught up in a mess. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, Galilee's up north, stood afar off beholding those things. Crying, heartbroken, trying to figure out what's going on. We thought he was the king of the Jews. What's happening? All their dreams busted, ruined. What's going to happen now? Man, it's what a mess. Okay, in verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph. So we have a Joseph at his birth and a Joseph at his death. A counselor. So this guy's got his PhDs on the wall. He's an educated fella. Okay, and he was a good man and just. Okay, a just man believing in justice, but also believing in justice of himself. The idea of justice is a pretty large definition, but he's a good man. Even though Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." So, in the context, in the common, ordinary use of the word, a good and moral man is an acceptable thing to do. Now, there's a thing that we hear a lot in, quote, fundamentalism. Okay, yeah, I used to hear it a lot. So-and-so is a great man. He's a great preacher. He's a great this. He's a great that. And personally, you know, I really don't like that idea. I think that's acceptable, say, under the Old Testament covenant, because a person's goodness or your righteousness could be connected to you under the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, it's where our righteousness is righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm not being pious about this. I understand what people are saying. If somebody says so-and-so's a great man, I'm not going to put my little halo on, you know, and act super pious. I would say, how about somebody is, that guy's got a great God. You know, something like that. Maybe he's faithful to the task. He's a faithful student of the Word. His track record, you know, where it says that a man that labors in the Word, he is worthy of double honor. And no, that don't mean double salary like I think it used to be in a bulletin years ago. Somebody put that out there. Okay, but here's Joseph. Now, he's a good man, and he's rubbing shoulders with the big dogs. I mean, if he personally can go in and see Pilate, he's got connections. But he's not buying into their beliefs. So sometimes, you know, you get into these big dogs, and the exception proves the rule. Yeah, the majority of them are just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. But sometimes somebody gets there that maybe they got crooked on the way, but on the way they figured, this ain't what it's out cut out to be. And so this man, it says the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He did not approve, as did Nicodemus did not approve. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom, is he thinking spiritual kingdom, millennial kingdom? It's hard to read it because that sometimes can go both ways. This man went on to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. How many security guards did he have to go through? How many soldiers did he have to bypass? So this guy's got connections. A wealthy man, and so he begged the body of Jesus, and got the job done. Okay, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen. So there's the common saying at the end of somebody's life or at the end of something that about wraps it up. Okay, wrapped in linen. No, that's not the Shroud of Turin. The Catholics try to jump on that one. Okay, and try to pull the DNA off it, and you know, you put this DNA in a virgin so that she gives birth to the baby Jesus on Christmas, the year 2000, so 1999, so they can usher in a millennial kingdom. It was called clonejesus.com. Obviously, it didn't work. Okay, took it down, wrapped in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. I've been in that place. I mean, the most likely candidate of that place today is called the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb is it's not a well-known site, but it's known enough, well enough. Unfortunately, the Catholics have said that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's where Jesus' body is laid or was laid. I don't buy into that one. People go to that place. There's a marble thing where supposedly the body was supposed to be there. People go up and kiss it, slobber on it, whatever. It's just disgusting when you know the Bible. And that's when I kind of walked around and secretly put tracks here and there. But, you know, you have to be careful when you're in a tour group because you don't want to endanger anybody else. But still, the idea is that's pathetic. It's unscriptural. But that's a charlatan that buys into those places. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was the garden tomb was a very humbling place to be, to think about it. At the one place where I went to the place where you could overlook a whole bus station. There's a whole bus depot there. And you look to the left and there's a skull face right there. And then you turn back around, come back this way, and Ron White pointed out where you could put some poles for the huge signs. Then you go back over to the garden tomb, and there's a foot wide trough where the big stone around like a huge round wheel was there, and there's about a 3/4 inch to a 1/2 inch steel rod that was sheared off like any shear of a plow shear. I mean, when you shear a pin. Amazing. When we observed these things in our group, we were very inconspicuous. We didn't want to call attention to ourselves because the people that worked at the garden tomb were very, very nervous just because we were there. Not because of us, but because of Ron White. He did the excavating. He knows where all that stuff is, and so that's bothersome. It's very nervous to the Israeli people, or the ones that know what's going on. But Joseph took the body down and laid it in there. And if I had a tape measure, I should have measured it. Could I tell you how tall he was? About 6'6" or so. And there's a little plaque on the door. It said, "He is not here. He's risen." And it's a very, and that's the only good news of any faith has is there's good news at a cemetery for Jesus Christ. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the only one that gives hope at the cemetery. So Joseph did that. Okay, verse 54, and that day was a preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Now the way that's written, it would seem to imply that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is the next day. This is why people tend to think Good Friday was the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. But anybody who can count to three can figure out Friday obviously is not right. You may not know what's right, but you certainly know what's wrong. It can't be Friday just by counting to three. So who came up with this idea? Well, obviously the Vatican. Or the devil's running the show. The idea of the Good Friday. So what is this? This is an annual Sabbath. So we take other scriptures, other accounts, and probably the best one is John 19, verse 31. And I usually go through this time of year on occasion. If you want to see the exact days laid out on the what's commonly called the Passion Week, the Gospel of Mark is about the easiest to follow it, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Now, John 19:31 shows that the Sabbath, this preparation, was a special Sabbath day. John 19:31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Parentheses. For that Sabbath day was an high day. So that's where they passed out marijuana that night and everybody got high the next day. Now that was a high day. Okay, that is an annual Sabbath. So if we go back to Jewish customs, we learn that on the 14th day of the first month is Passover. That would have been on Wednesday of that year. I think that would have been either 27 AD or 30 AD. I'd have to go back to my Jewish calendar. I can never figure out the Jewish calendar. Okay, and then Wednesday, and then Thursday was an annual Sabbath. It's called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Exodus 12, verse 16. The first and the seventh are annual Sabbaths. The Feast of Unleavened Bread runs 7 days. So the first would be Thursday, back around the seventh on a Wednesday, and then those two Saturdays are weekly Sabbaths. So in the 10-day span there, we have four Sabbaths, two annual, two weekly. And so the John 19:31 is telling us that the day, the reason why they took the bodies off the cross, the day after was a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. It was a preparation day. And then they had Friday, the usual, and then Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. So you see, what amazes me about the Bible is how God hides the truth in plain sight. It's right in front of us. And the devil does the same thing. He hides the truth in plain sight. On the back of our dollar bill is that pyramid with the Latin words. He hides the truth right in plain sight, just like God does. Okay, now the thing about the Lord God is we have a sharp two-edged sword, and if a man doesn't want to get the truth, even though he's reading it, God's not going to enlighten him to it. But God is so precise, so detailed, that if a person is interested, he'll show you the very details. And you can see it right there. And then you step back and say, wow, that's neat. Okay? And that's the power of God. The power of God is not only to reveal His truth, but to hide it right in plain sight in front of people. So, that annual Sabbath, Luke 23, verse 54, and that day was a preparation of Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee. Now they didn't take a bus or a train or a boat or a car. They walked. That's from Galilee, maybe a mule. That's quite a way, that's quite a distance. And isn't it interesting how he says it's the women that stuck with them? You know, the women stuck with them because they tend to be more spiritual than us men. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. So they went with Joseph, okay, and saw everything was taking place. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So what they're doing is they're obviously thinking the body's going to start stinking. Okay, but the Lord's body did not see corruption. So they're following Jewish customs. And then verse chapter 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. The other passages will say a great while before day. So, technically, he rose from the dead. Okay, if the Lord was pulled off the cross, say, around 6 o'clock, because 6 o'clock would be the beginning of the annual Sabbath, so Joseph took it down, okay, before that 6, prepared the body, laid it in a sepulcher, the ladies came and washed or observed, helped, whatever. So he's in the, and his body was in the sepulcher. His soul went to the heart of the earth. He deposited our sins down there. He preached to the spirits that were killed during the flood, the fallen angels that took on flesh. When they drowned in the flood, they went down to the heart of the earth. Okay, and then after the flood, more fallen angels took on flesh. Okay, so he preached to the lost. He preached to the saved or the righteous. And then after 3 days and three nights, then say after 6 o'clock on a Saturday night, he rose, probably quietly walked through the rock because, hey, that didn't hold him back. The angel pulled back the rock because somebody wanted to get in to look. But he probably just folded everything up as it says, they folded in linen, and then probably hightailed it up north, took his blood, you know, maybe laid it on the mercy seat, but then his blood went out in eternity anyway, and then came back down, saw Mary Magdalene, okay, and so during that time, angel shows up, rolls the rock back, scares the soldiers to death. They run into town, tell the commanding officers what took place. They went to the politicians. The politicians said, we'll give you a little extra pension this time around. And he says, go tell people that, spread the rumor around that you guys were sleeping and the disciples stole the body. And of course, you know, when somebody lies, the lie is kind of comical. Like the soldier says, if we fall asleep on duty, we should be punished. Oh, we'll overlook that. People ask us, how did you see it? Did you sleep with one eye open to see the apostles take the body? So that tells us that he was gone before midnight, way before that midnight time, because they had time to get into town, go back out, you know, and all that stuff took place. There's no way the Lord Jesus Christ rose on Sunday morning, Easter sunrise. I mean, every bit of that is Satan stealing glory from Jesus Christ.